And I know I'm doing things out of order, then we'll have our morning prayer. But let's read the first 15 verses for our scripture reading this morning. The first murder. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, from Jehovah. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect, or looked, literally he smelled Abel's offering. But unto Cain and his offering, he had no respect. He didn't look upon. There's nothing to smell there, the fragrance of vegetables. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If you have been caused to do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, or is crouching at the door, speaking of an animal somewhat like Abel had. And unto thee shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he, Abel, said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now remember, God isn't asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because he wants Cain to admit what he's done. Verse 11. And now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto you her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment, my twistedness is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid. Now that tells you right there he doesn't want to agree with the Lord and use the alternative answer that God has provided. He says, I'm going to be hid from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. The Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Last week we were looking at one of the 17 works of the flesh called self-centeredness, selfish ambition, or simply selfishness. And what we said last week is that out of the 17, not that it is the one and only or the biggie of all the 17, but it's the one work of the flesh that you can attach any of the other works to it. The work of selfishness, self-centeredness, is that you're focusing on what you think of a certain situation, how it affects you, how it appeals to you. And so your understanding then is going to be perverted because of the fallen condition. And so there's no good usage of self-centeredness. Now, the week before we looked at the work zeal. And zeal is this burning desire to have as much or do as much or more than someone else. So zeal is a competitive thing in a negative way. But zeal for a spiritual Christian is a good thing because you're not in competition against anybody else. You're in competition against you. God has Ephesians 2:10. He's got good works for you that you may walk in them in your daily life. And you're competing against you. Will I fulfill? Will I take those opportunities? And so you can zealously pursue works that God has designed for you, but you're not in competition with anybody else. That's zeal. Self-centeredness will take zeal, and it will produce the wrong kind of zeal. the passage that we didn't get to last week, we want to start with this morning, and that's in James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16, where James says, but if you have bitter, and that word envying is our word zeal. If you have bitter zeal, now this is a negative zeal. This is a zeal that's a work of the flesh. If you have bitter zeal, and that word strife is our word selfishness or selfish ambition. So it says, if you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and don't lie against the truth. Now, I'm going to take a little aside here right now explain what the truth is here to James. James, remember, as in John chapter 8, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then Paul picks up on that, and he explains more in detail how that works. The truth of your position in Christ and the reckoning process of how you can reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature, alive unto God, and you can be free from the dictates of your sin nature at those moments that you're doing that. That's the freedom that Jesus and Paul later on explained. Jesus talked about, he mentioned, and Paul explained. This freedom here, or this truth here, excuse me, is James' understanding of what Jesus said, how you'll be free from the sin nature. But let me turn back to chapter 1 and read verses 2 through 5 to show you James' rudimentary understanding of how to be free from the sin nature. So he starts out in verse 2, chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various solicitations to evil, various temptations. So you have temptation from one of your three enemies, or two, or all three of them. Whatever they are, when you recognize it as such, count it joy. Why do you count it joy? Because when you recognize it, then you can use God's provision to defeat the temptation. Okay? That's why you count it joy. He says in verse 3, knowing this, that the proving, that's what the word trying actually means, the proving of your faith will produce patience. But let patience have her complete work, that you may be complete and entire, wanting nothing. So, it's this provision of patience while you're under a difficult situation, while you're under temptation, so that you can be patient while under it until it goes away. Now, he goes on to say, and here's the clincher in verse 5, for how James understands the overcoming of your enemies. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Now, that wisdom isn't, how do I do that problem in my calculus course? It's a test. This isn't particularly that. Now, that would be a secondary understanding. You can ask God for wisdom to help you remember what you studied and so forth and what you understand. Now, I'd be foolish to try and take calculus. Maybe I could get it. Not naturally, I'd really have to work at it and so forth. But wisdom would tell me that, you know, Mark, if you get a C in calculus or maybe even C minus, you're doing pretty good. That'd be wisdom there. This wisdom is in relationship to what he just had previously said. The temptations. How do I endure? How am I patient under this particular situation? James doesn't know all the particulars that the Holy Spirit provided for Paul. And so James is simply saying, ask for wisdom. Now when we come here to chapter 3 in verse 14, here's a situation. I need some wisdom. I'm being attacked by my sin nature. Paul would have told us the detail there that has come from the sin nature. James just says, he just says this is what it is. He doesn't tell you where it's coming from, but you know it's not coming from a good place. But if you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and lie not against the truth. The truth of what? Of what this situation really is, and that you need wisdom. That's the truth James is talking about here. He goes on to say in the next two verses, this wisdom doesn't descend from above. You see, back in 1:5, it says, if you lack wisdom, ask the Lord, who gives to all men liberally. So you're asking from the Lord. This isn't that wisdom that comes from above that says, oh, this zeal, this burning that I have, and this selfish ambition, I want to equal or exceed somebody else. That's not heavenly. It's not wisdom from above, but it's earthly, sensual, devilish. Then it says this, and this is the verse that we were keying on. For where zeal and selfishness is, there is confusion and every worthless activity. If, according to the zeal of the sin nature, I'm in competition, and this selfish ambition, self-centeredness, selfishness, I want people to realize what I can do. And I don't care if we're playing Monopoly, if it's we're playing ball, or if it's whatever, I want to beat you. And not just a little bit. I want to beat you well. Years ago, when we were back in Iowa, we came from a Baptist church in the town of Muscatine, and outside of Muscatine was a little, I don't even know if you'd call it a suburb, but it was close. It's called Fruitland. And the reason it was Fruitland, they grew all kinds of fruit. They called it the island. It wasn't surrounded by water, but at one time it had been flooded. It was real sandy soil. It was some of the best watermelons that were grown in the Midwest were grown in that region. So Fruitland had Fruitland Baptist Church. And Fruitland Baptist Church and Walnut Park Baptist Church every once in a while would have a Sunday school contest. And the contest was to see who could have a greater number in attendance. And even though it was done with smiles and handshake, you could tell from the attitudes and so forth, these people were in competition. And even though we were brethren and Baptists, they were Fruitland Baptists, and this church was Walnut Street Baptist. And there was always that zealousness that you could sense. And in these Sunday school contests. Now, to have a contest, the contest should have been, if you're having a contest, is we have this many in our own group today, and if we have one more person tomorrow, hey, that's thank the Lord for that. But I don't have to. How many did you guys get? Among believers, there's a lot of this. It's happened among evangelists. Now, they don't have evangelists. They still do that to a degree on different scales and so forth. They used to have evangelists and evangelistic services in churches, going around churches holding meetings, evangelistic meetings. And you'd read this paper called Sword of the Lord. John R. Rice was the editor of that paper from Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And they would have this thing about evangelists, a column in there, and it was always they're telling how many people walk the aisle or signed a commitment card or something like that, made some kind of decision, and it was always an emphasis on numbers. And there's that, you could tell there's that competition, that competitiveness. The same thing has happened in Christendom perpetually, especially in the last couple centuries, this century especially, of bigness, of numbers. Not bigness, a growth in maturity, but bigness in numbers. Now, numbers isn't wrong. But if you're doing it, why do we exist as a church, as a gathering, a weekly gathering? What's our purpose according to Scripture? It's to build one another up. It's not to bring lost sheep in and make them believers or evangelize them. If they're here, and I've many times, and sometimes I think you folks have noticed that when I'm speaking, and maybe we have some visitors, and I don't know what their condition is, and I will be explaining the gospel at some point. Well, that's sort of a evangelistic service, or at least the message at the moment. Now, Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope that lies within you. And that's what we should do. That's not the focal purpose of meeting together on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings and so forth. If we have unbelievers come in, fine. That's fine. But the purpose is to build up the saints and to develop maturity among the saints. And then to be able to go out so that we're in your neighborhood and where you work and where you drive to and how you act out there demonstrates that you're having a present tense relationship with Jesus Christ. And it isn't bashing people over the head. It's demonstrating a life and a lifestyle that people go, you either must be crazy, nuts, or tell me more. I don't know how people are going to respond. I just know what the purpose is after we're encouraged from the Word to go out and live and do. Now, that's what's what we have here. Now, it says, where a zeal and selfishness is, there's confusion and every evil work. This is the hub where the rest of the spokes are attached to. A zeal and a self-centeredness. It's about me. I've seen some Christians, and I've seen some young Christians, seen some older Christians, and I've looked in the mirror and I've seen myself have this attitude in varying degrees. It's about me. You know, folks, it's about Jesus Christ. And when we grab a hold of that understanding and live in the light of that and live in that relationship, guess who's the winner? Guess who's gaining? Me. But it wasn't that I was focused on me. I was focused on Him, and me got the benefit. And so that's what this is talking about here, this hub of every evil work. It's not about me. Today, we look at this hub and we come to another spoke of the if selfishness is the hub, we got 16 spokes left, right? Because there's 17 works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. So if selfishness, self-centeredness is the hub, we're looking at another spoke. And this spoke today is the spoke of murder. Now, you can all go to sleep because this doesn't apply to any of you, does it? We're going to see how it does, the work of murder. And to understand the distinctions in the words used for murder. There are three particular Greek words in the New Testament that are translated to kill, put to death, or to murder. The first one is the word thanatao. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. And in fact, we use this word in Romans. It's used concerning a believer putting to death their sin nature. So it can't be a bad word. And essentially, as we have up here, it means to kill or put to death. And there's really no assigning of a moral value or penalties. So it's only measured, is it a good putting to death or a bad putting to death, by the context. The word in and of itself doesn't tell you that. Used 11 times. The next word is anthropaktanos. Anthropaktanos. It's used only twice. And we're going to be looking at both of these later. It's the word to... it has the meaning of manslayer or manslaughter. If you look this up in American or English jurisprudence, there's a difference between manslaughter and murder. In fact, they have degrees of both. You have first-degree murder. Murder in the first. You have second-degree murder. You have manslaughter. And I believe there's degrees within manslaughter. Manslaughter is taking someone's life unintentionally. Back under the law, if a man had had an axe and he was working with a friend, and he didn't keep his axe in good condition, and that the head of the axe slipped off and hit and killed your working partner, you're responsible for killing him. But it was unintentional. And a guy under a circumstance like that could flee to a city of refuge and stay there until the high priest died, and then he could finally go. But he wasn't to leave that city while the high priest was still alive. And if he did, those relatives that were still burning in their anger about you being a klutzy axeman and killing their loved one could come and take your life. This is all under the law. All under the law. So there's manslayer or manslaughter. And then there's our word here. It's used as a noun of the person who does it. It's used of the act itself. And then it's used of the action, the resulting act and the action. It's used three ways: the person who does it, the resulting act, and the act itself. The act itself, fanuo, is intentional murder by an individual with malice and aforethought. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, this word fanuo, and six of these usages are always referring back to Exodus chapter 20, the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not. In some translations it says kill. Kill is too innocuous. Kill means just taking of a life. We're going to see that taking of a human life is permitted under certain circumstances. But the word in Exodus chapter 20 is not simply to take a life. It's to premeditate violently and with malice and aforethought taking a life. It's murder. Thou shalt not, and that's the best translation in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not murder intentionally with malice and aforethought take a life. We look at the history of murder. Who's the first murderer? Did we read about him today, the first murderer? Actually, in John chapter 8, we have the first murderer. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you desire to be doing." He was a murderer from a beginning, and he did not stand. He did not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. He doesn't look at anything accurately or from the standpoint of reality. There's no truth in him. When he speaks, there should be a definite article there, when he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. This truth and the lie, go back to verse 24, where Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sin, for if you believe not that I am, I'm the self-existent one, you shall die in your sins." That's the truth concerning deity. God and God alone is deity. God and God alone, the three persons of the Godhead, have self-existence. You can't trace them to a beginning because they had no beginning. And you say, how can that be? Your puny human mind and my puny human mind and Albert Einstein's puny mind or any person on this earth will never be able to figure out how something never had a beginning. But it's true. And all we can do is accept that revelation is absolutely true. God has had no beginning. That's the truth. But Satan was a liar. The devil was a liar. And he said, God isn't unique. I can be like him. Now, he wasn't trying to be like him in every respect. He couldn't. And he knew that. He wasn't stupid. You go back, and we're not going to take the time to look back at Isaiah chapter 14, one of the two chapters that talk about this covering cherub named Lucifer, how he fell. His lust and acting upon that lust was, I can be like God. And the way he was going to be like God was only in one respect. I am going to be independent. I'm not going to depend on the one who has created me. He's created me fine, thank you very much, but I will take it from here. That was really his attitude. And that was the start of his downfall. I can be like God. He sold that same lie to mankind. I can be like God. So, it says here that he sold that to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, we didn't read that in chapter 3. We read the first 15 verses of chapter 4. But in chapter 3, Satan has already fallen. Lucifer has already fallen, become Satan, the devil. And he tries to sell that idea to Eve. Not to Adam, but to Eve. Eve has been instructed by her husband not to eat of the fruit of the tree. And Adam evidently threw something in there that God hadn't. And it was Adam's way of really closing the door that there wouldn't be any problem. We're not to eat of the fruit of that particular tree. That one. Everything else, yep, not that one. We can't even touch it. God never said that. It had to have come from Adam instructing Eve. And so that's what she tells. She doesn't know it's Satan. It's this serpent that is the foil for Satan. Satan's energizing and speaking through this animal. Don't be surprised. Things were different way back at the beginning than they are today. By the way, let me just step aside a little bit about animal intelligence. You know how big a hummingbird is? I could probably count at least on one hand, but I think it would take a full hand to count how many times hummingbirds have come up to me or my wife. They're looking right at us. They're hovering there. We have two feeders on the fence. And we go over to the feeders and they're empty. Or they've been up there too long and the juice is tainted. And it's like they're coming up and saying, Mark, Dan. All I'm saying is there's far more intelligence in animals than we would care to give them. Now, I'm just going to leave it there. I'm not going to go any further. They didn't talk to me. I'm not Dr. Doolittle and so on and so forth. But back then, this serpent, and she wasn't surprised by it, she said, what? Glory be! An animal's talking! By the way, remember what Balaam did with his donkey? He didn't have a fit of surprise. He just carries on a conversation. He argues with the donkey who talked to him. God caused that donkey to talk to him. Getting back here to this particular situation, Satan gives a lie, and this is what the lie is there. You shall not die. You won't die. She says, oh, but if we're not to eat it or even touch it, or else we'll surely die. Oh, you won't really die. What will happen is that in the day you eat of it, you will, and they knew it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, but you will have this knowledge, and it'll make you wise. Maybe we're missing something. Now, the reason we're saying all that is when it says here in John 8:44 that the devil was a murderer, a man killer, it isn't the word for murder. This is our second word of the Greek words. He was a manslayer. And so just like our jurisprudence today, if you drive your car unintentionally and hit somebody else, a pedestrian or another person in a car, and they die, and you didn't mean it, maybe you're trying to get that bee out of the car, something distracted you, you're responsible for the death. You're guilty of manslaughter. This is the term that's used for Satan. Now, why use that term? It's because he didn't directly kill Adam and Eve. They did it themselves. But he's the one who tempted them to do it. So he's indirectly involved. That's why he's called a manslayer and not a murderer. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, you can turn back there. I'm just going to be looking at this. Well, let me turn back just to get the verse in itself. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel and slew him. Now, this word for slay is used here in 8. It's used again in verses 14 and 15, where Cain says, people will slay me. And then the Lord says, whoever slays or kills Cain, there's going to be sevenfold vengeance taken upon this guy who is, he's not called a murderer at this point. That he's a killer. This is a general word, just like our Greek word. Got to go back here again. Our first Greek word, thanatao, it's just a general word for killing. And that's what he did. But it does tell us why he did it. And yet he's not called a murderer at this point. He's a killer, and there's a difference. Even though he had intent, you know what the difference is? He had everything that later is going to be called a murderer. But you know why he's not called a murderer there? Because God never said, thou shalt not murder. There was no law about that. Later there would be. Now it was unrighteous, it was wrong. And Cain knew that he had it coming if someone else came after him. But God did not have a command, thou shalt not murder. That's why God would even protect him by putting a mark upon him. Why did he do this? You can see a progression. What's our hub for the works of the flesh? Self-centeredness. Cain is thinking he's a fallen individual. His mom and dad are fallen now. His brother's fallen. He's fallen. All the brothers and sisters that are being produced, they're fallen. He is self-centered. This self-centeredness is the old Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. This is what I think. This is me, my position, my viewpoint, and so on and so forth. And Cain's viewpoint was that it was good to attempt to do things with his own hands and present that to God. Now, he could be a gardener all he wanted, but when he presented it to God as an offering, as a memorial offering, that's where he went off the rails. Why was his brother who offered an animal? Now, remember, the animal just didn't say, here's the coats, take my skin and wear those, and here's the fat from around my different organ. Here, the animal had to die. There's no mention of blood in this sacrifice. There will be later sacrifices, and there'll be a significance about the blood. This was a memorial. A memorial of what? Go back to chapter 3, verse 21. After Adam and Eve sinned, and they tried to cover the resulting nakedness, that glory garment of light that they had. It was like God's glory garment. And they had that. And that disappeared, that was taken away, it was stripped. In fact, that's what the Hebrew word says. The word naked actually means stripped. They were stripped of that light garment. They knew they were naked, and they tried to cover up with their own efforts. We use the term fig leaves. I don't know what the particular Hebrew exact description is, but they tried to cover up with vegetation. And God, let's go back before verse 21. Let's go back to verse 8 of chapter 3. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And God called unto Adam, and he said, where are you? Now remember, God knows where he is. He wants Adam to admit where he is. And he said, Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, well, the woman gave me, that you gave me with me, she gave me to eat of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiles me, and I did eat. It was her fault. But she blames the beguiling upon. And that was all true. That was all true. But she was the one who was responsible. And Adam was responsible for meeting her in her fallenness at that point. But they tried to cover themselves, it says, with vegetation. In verse 21, it says, unto Adam and to thy wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now, I took coats of skin, that means an animal had to give its life. And he didn't tell them, now, I want you to go out and get animal skins and make some clothes. Now, let's get with it. God did it. God made the decision what kind of covering was sufficient, and he's the one who provided it. Now, it was to cover their nakedness, which was the result of their fall, their sin, and the fallen condition that they entered into. Now their boys are wearing coats of skin, and they know why. And one of the sons brings a memorial to the Lord, and he says, here's fat from the animal that I had to kill. And why an animal? Because that is what you used to cover our nakedness, which was a result of our sin. His brother, on the other hand, he brought a gift of what did his parents try and cover themselves with? Vegetation. So he, in his self-centeredness, goes, I like the idea of vegetation. I don't like the idea of taking an animal's life. Now, whether they know it or not, Cain was the president of PETA. Okay? We don't take animal life. We're vegetarians. That's how it's supposed to be. He made his decision from self-centeredness. And that goes to the spoke of heresy. Heresy, iresis, means choosing. And he chose what he wanted to present in this memorial. The work of his hands. Not a life that he didn't produce and take of the necessity of that given life for his own benefit. He made his own choice. So we have self-centeredness, we have heresy, and then because of the outcome of this offering between the two brothers, he gets upset to the point where now there's another spoke to self-centeredness and his hatred. He hates his brother, his goody-two-shoes brother. He paid attention to what God had done originally with their parents and with their offspring. And he doesn't like it because he likes his idea. And so now you go from selfishness to heresy to hatred, and then at the proper time, and this is all thought out, this is intentional, this isn't accidental, he murders his brother. He really is the first murderer. Satan was an associated murderer, but in a somewhat an indirect way. Cain was the first direct murderer. Then when we come to Genesis chapter 9, we see murder dealt with again here and now. In verse 6, this is after the flood. Now there's new rules. By the way, God has taken out all life. He's taken all life. You say, well, did God murder these people? No. God's not a murderer. But he's a righteous judge. And he's judged the population righteously, except for those eight people, everybody else that was on the ark. Those eight people, everybody else died. And he was right in doing it. So he killed them, generally speaking, that general word. But he didn't murder them. He didn't wantonly take their life. He was simply judging them according to their fallenness. And at that time, the excessive expression of their fallenness. In fact, he was long-suffering. About 1,600 years, 1,650 years from Adam to the flood. And God was simply letting the case against them build up. If you want to read the case, read Romans chapter 1. There's the case. They knew, and they cared not. In fact, they even knew what the penalty was. And they still didn't care, Romans 1 tells us. And Romans 1 tells us that they went ahead and not only continued to do those things that were an in-your-face to God, those unrighteous activities, but they also had pleasure and causing other people to get on board with them to be of the same behavior and do the same activities. They were due. They were due. Who's one of my favorite theologians? Clint Eastwood. We all got it coming. And all he's doing is expressing Scripture. He didn't know it, but that's what he's doing. We all have it coming. We all have it coming. Have you watched that yet? Yeah, you have. I think you. Okay. So, after the flood, now where a murderer who was simply called a killer was protected, now in chapter 6, or chapter 9, verse 6, God says, new rule, additional rule here, whoso sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. That image, but I'm just going to say this very quickly. Image of God is that outward visual representation. It's seen in two ways. Back then it was seen in a light garment. Adam and Eve had a light garment that God has. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said, when he was on the road to Damascus and he saw a light above the brightness of the noonday sun, that was that garment of light. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, he, Jesus Christ, dwells in light which no man can approach. It's like it had a rheostat on it. You could turn it down and it'd still be light. You could turn it way up and it'd be blinding above welding light. Adam and Eve had this light garment. And what happened? It says they were naked, or literally from the Hebrew, they were stripped of that image. Today we have an image of God for New Testament born-again believers. And you know what that image is? It's an outward visual activity, but it's not a light garment. It's not a visual luminosity. It is a light, but it's a light of a different kind. It's the life of God in activity. And when that is shown through a spiritual believer, the life of God in activity is shown through a spiritual believer, what they're demonstrating is Christ's life or Christ's image. His outward activity, Christ's outward activity. He's indwelling us. I get out, Mark gets out of the way. Christ's life can be demonstrated. That's His image. That's how people see God today. Not with a brilliant cloud or light that can't be visually pierced. But we have light in that respect. Now that's what it's talking about here when it says that in the image of God. That was God's intention for man and all of his descendants to have that image. But it was lost with the fall. But because that was God's original intent, anybody who takes a human life based upon what God's original intent, that person deserves to have their life taken too. And he's not the one to take it. Remember, he's the one who took the animal's life in order to provide coats for Adam and Eve. But now he says, you guys are the ones who are going to take the life. Under the righteous circumstances, you now have the authority to take the life of one who intentionally takes a life with a forethought, plans it out, just like Cain. We come to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. We already mentioned that, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. It's senseless slaughter. It's senseless slaughter, not just any slaughter. By the way, now you have a different Hebrew word in the sixth commandment than you did in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain killed his brother. That's a different Hebrew word than the one in. So that's just taking of a life. Now it's called senseless slaughter, and it's forbidden. It's forbidden after the flood, and now with the Jews in particular, it's codified into their law. You will not take. Senselessly take a human life. This word is never used for animals. Fellas, we didn't know all this when we were hunting those deer, and we got a couple over our tenure as hunters. We weren't murdering those animals. We're killing them. And God gave that permission. He says, as after the flood, as the green vegetable and herb and so forth is used for your food, now animals will be used the same way. It was after the flood that began. It was after the flood that now killing of a human being would now be considered senseless slaughter and the taking of a life. And the penalty, there was a penalty to it. The penalty was the taking of the life of the one who took the life. Now we come to how the work of murder can affect the New Testament believer. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Whoso hates his brother, this is talking to a born-again believer. A born-again believer has a brother that John would be talking about. He doesn't talk about unbelievers having brothers or being brothers. And so he's talking to a believer. But if you are a believer who hates, now this word for hate, remember when we looked at the work of the flesh called hatred? There's two words. There's the lighter type of hatred, missio, and there's the heavier type of hatred, which is the work of the flesh. Which is ekthria, okay? This is the lighter of the two. This is how we translated dislike. I don't like it. I hate the weather today. I hate the color of my house or this room. We got to change it. I hate it. Well, whatever. Or something we do. We put something up and go, no, I don't like that. I'm talking about that's that lighter kind of hatred. It leads to the stronger kind of hatred. But this is the kind of hatred you have in verse 15. One who dislikes his or her brother or sister, whoever hates his brother. I have to turn the page to get to the good stuff here. Is a murderer. Okay, let's back up. What kind of murderer? This is the second place where manslayer is used. A manslaughterer. And it doesn't say that you've done it. It says you have the potential. It's without a definite article, and it's emphasizing quality. When there's no definite article with a noun, the emphasis is upon quality, not specificity or identity. This one, it's just saying a quality of this. I hate my brother. I dislike them. I have a quality of a murderer. So I'm not a murderer. I'm on the road. I have a tendency toward that. And by the way, folks, that just tells me when this happens, erupts in me. And it can from time to time. And it's not something I need to be proud, should be proud of or anything. This is on me. This is on my dime. Disliking a brother or sister in Christ. I have the tendency. I'm going in the direction. If I continue on unabated, I will finally come to a place where I could actually take a life. But this doesn't say that I'm taking a life directly, but indirectly. I'm a guilty of manslaughter. This is the one where in look at the 16th. In 17th verse, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life. He went out of His way for us. We ought to lay down our lives or go out of our way for the brethren. For whoso has this world's good, it's actually the life, the bios, the physical means of life concerning this world, and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God feel at ease in him? So if I see a need, and I go, no, I'm not going to do that for that person. That is a tendency towards man. If there's a need, and that need goes unmet, and it causes that believer's life to shorten by way of physical death, then I actually become a manslayer. And it's not because I caused it to happen. Indirectly, I didn't take care of a situation where I had means to do so. I can have means to do so, and I can use those means, and the person, for whatever reason, their condition or whatever, can still experience physical death. But I'm clear of man. I had the right intention. I was using a love. So, a believer who has this level of dislike or hatred is tending toward being one who's guilty of manslaughter. Well, you go, well, manslaughter or murder, that's okay. That's not as bad as it could be. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that it can be the ultimate. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. By the way, I'm skipping over some stuff here. And let me go back. Bear with me. Back to our last point. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, a person who's hating his brother is a quality of a murderer and does not have eternal life abiding in them. Now, the word abide means to be at home or comfortable. It doesn't mean to be present or not present. I'm present with you folks today. I'm not abiding with you as I do when I get home. I can run around in my jammies at home. And my wife will say, close the shades, close the blinds. You can run around like that. Okay? I can be comfortable. I can kick off my shoes and socks and so on. That's abiding. The word abide doesn't mean whether you're present there or not, whether you it's there or not. It's whether it's there with comfort. And what this is saying in 1 John 3:15 is that if I'm hating my brother at this level, even at this lower level, and I'm have the quality, I'm tending toward being a manslayer, at that point it tells me, without Paul interjecting the words that he would use in his epistles, I'm carnal. It says that eternal life is not feeling at home in me. Now, we've got the verses up here, John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. And there it talks about Christ being in you and you being in Christ. That's true from the day of your initial salvation when you believe the gospel till you're glorified. That's true. The question in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5 is, does his life in you and your position in him, are they comfortable to you? Are you comfortable being in your position in him, knowing what that's about and mentally framing your mind? Are you comfortable? Are you abiding? Are you at home there? Because when you're at home there, then Christ, who is in you and who will never leave you regardless, it can now feel comfortable. And the whole issue in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is being comfortable to the place where you can produce spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the only time is when you're comfortable with who you are in Christ. And Christ indwelling you then can be comfortable and fruit His life. The characteristics of His life, as seen in the fruit of the Spirit, can be shown out through you. And you can produce, it says, three levels there in those first five verses. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. It's a progression of abundance. That's what abiding will allow you to have. You still possess eternal life regardless of your using it, regardless of whether that life or Christ's presence, which is the same thing, feels comfortable in you. You still have Him, and He's going to be there. But is He comfortable? Are you comfortable in Him? Is He comfortable in you? That's what it means. If I'm disliking a brother or sister in Christ, I have the quality of the tendency to be a manslayer, and eternal life does not feel at home. Cannot put its jammies on, cannot kick off its shoes, and just slouch in an easy chair and be comfortable. Eternal life cannot do that under those circumstances. So we all have the tendency to do that. Now we get to 1 Peter chapter 5 or 4 and verse 15, where it says, verse 14, 15 is sandwiched in, and we got to see the two parts of the sandwich, the buns, the top and the bottom of this. Verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, the ones who are reproaching you, he, God, is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. Then it gives us this caution. But if any of you suffer, there's three things here, and the one is the one we want to just focus on just for a moment. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. He's talking to believers. Now, Peter doesn't say, don't suffer as a murderer if you couldn't senselessly slaughter somebody. Cain was an unbeliever. He died as an unbeliever. But Cain, what did he do? Self-centeredness? To heresy? To hatred? To murder? Mark, self-centeredness? To light hatred? To strong hatred? To murder? That's what Peter is saying. Believers have that potential. Believers have a potential. Peter says, don't you suffer that way. He's talking about suffering. There's a good way to suffer, and there's a wrong way. Verse 14, good way to suffer. Verse 15, wrong way to suffer. Back to verse 15. Now, back to a good way to suffer again. So it says this. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if anybody suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. If I can suffer as a spiritual believer, if I'm in a right relationship with Him and so Christ can demonstrate His life out through me and my circumstances and so forth, that is wherein I can glorify God. And you can glorify God in your difficulties, in your suffering, in your circumstances. We have the potential to be a manslayer. We have the potential to be a murderer. The potential is there. Four things we want to look at as we conclude this morning. We're coming up on Halloween. Have you noticed that the stores that usually sell the Halloween costumes and party stuff, you know Halloween is one of the biggest holidays there is in this country, and there's billions of dollars spent on it. Down in the Latin countries of Central and South America, they have the Day of the Dead. I think it's, is it the day after Halloween? It's the 1st of November or something. They have anyway, the two kind of go together. But they celebrate it. And they wear these grotesque masks and skeletons and they carry them around. People are fascinated, fearfully fascinated with death. Don't take all those party-goers down in Latin America up to a cliff and say, you're fascinated with death? Go for it. Have a party. Run off. None of them would do it. Oh, they like to talk about it. They like to think about it. These movies we see, and we're going to have a lot more. We always do every... In fact, they're not in, just in the Halloween season anymore in the theaters. They're all year long. What is it? The It? The remake of Stephen King's book, novel, and there's some others out there. All these fanciful people love to be scared to death. Up to death. But not over the edge. And then when it comes to murder, that's a particular type of death. They can become outraged, and they are. And that's okay. We should be outraged by death, and the people worldwide are outraged by death, by murder. All they have to do is turn on BBC about any evening and see Detective So-and-So or Detective So-and-So or whatever murder mystery. They're on all the time over there. People are interested in death by murder because they can be outraged by it. But here's the thing. Everybody that is intrigued and frightened and outraged is a potential murderer. They would not like to think so. They would not like to admit. And especially believers. That's the last thing I would think. I would look in the mirror and say, Mark, you have the potential to be a murderer. Now, I can truthfully say I haven't had any experience in my thought processes where I'm on the road to doing that. Any time it first starts as that lighter hatred, I need to be aware of the potential. But I'm not down the road. But I have to admit, I have the same sin nature everybody else does. So what's the solution? Here's the solution for preventing that tendency. Instead of the hub of self-centeredness and looking at things from my perspective instead of from God's perspective, and I want it my way, and it can tend to lead even to manslaughter or murder. Instead of looking at it my way, I need to look at it the Lord's way and see myself in Him the way He sees me in my Savior. And then we can come back to these verses, and we have this. We've read this already, but let's read it as we close. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. This is the message that you have heard from a beginning, no definite article there, that we should love one another. Well, where did we ever hear that before? Well, from a beginning up in the upper room, that's where Jesus first said it. And it's been repeated and repeated and repeated in the first century. Even within the writers of the first century, it's been repeated. And John, 1 John, he repeats it again and again. Love one another, love one another. Where did he get that? He got it from the upper room. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Then it goes on to say, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Now, you know what John's doing here? That innocuous word, or that general word for kill in the Hebrew back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed Abel. John now defines what kind of murder it was. This word is to kill as a sacrifice. And what John is saying, he's giving a spirit-directed commentary on what was in Cain's mind back there in Genesis chapter 4. And this is what was in his mind. Okay, God, you didn't want my offering, and you had respect. You looked upon my brother's offering. I'll give you an offering. And he offered him as a sacrifice, just as Abel offered that lamb as a sacrifice. He offered his brother the same way. That was his motivation. That's not our love, folks. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, slew as a sacrifice. And why did he slay him as a sacrifice? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. You know what, folks? When I see another brother or sister in Christ doing what's right, and that's what God wants for me, whether I'm doing what's right or if I'm not doing what's right, it's an incentive, number one, to keep on keeping on, or number two, to get back on track. Instead of trying to compete, instead of trying to look down upon what they're doing, I should be encouraged by it. When I'm back on track, then I can love one another. And when I'm loving one another, that's when I'm loving God. John says in 1 John, you can't love God if you're not loving your brother. So how do I love God? By loving the brethren with this type of supernatural, divine love, desiring your best. So if you're doing righteousness and I might be schlubbing along and not doing much right now, I need to be encouraged and go, I'm so blessed, thank you. And be encouraged to do those Ephesians 2:10 works that are written for me. I want to be encouraged by you, and I want to be an encouragement to you in those works. And we've got them as we finish this morning, as we move out in this afternoon and into the week. They're all there. They're sitting there waiting for us. All of those opportunities to live the rest of our days, the rest of our hours, the rest of our moments by using eternal life in any and every situation, giving thanks in everything while the difficulty's happening, for everything. Even if I missed it and I look back and I go, well, that's right, it was for my benefit. God knows what He's doing, what He's allowing into my life. So the way to prevent this work of the flesh for the believer is simply to do the opposite. Love one another. And if you're loving God, that's what you're going to be doing. That's what I'm going to be doing, is loving one another. Heavenly Father, thank You again for instruction as the Holy Spirit puts it together for us within the Word He has authored, that we can understand even this particular odious work of the flesh, this outrageous work of the flesh, that even we as believers have that potential, but we don't need to fulfill that potential by any stretch. But Father, not even to get on track to begin, and we can do that when we see who we are in Your Son and feel at home there, the way He sees us complete and righteous. Father, then Christ in us can feel at home and at ease, and He can produce that fruit in our lives with His very life. May we understand that, cause us to desire that, and Father, uniquely and continually and ultimately desire that. Amen.